This is week number 151 in our study of the book of Romans. And for the last few weeks, we've been over in chapter 15, and Paul has been writing to show us that in the things he taught all through chapter 14, that Christ himself is the supreme example. You remember, chapter 14 is all about matters of conscience and about accepting people into the body of Christ. And in those passages, we have basically three main responsibilities as true believers. The first is to study the Scripture that our conscience might be informed about what the Scriptures teach. The second was that we should not judge one another in matters of conscience. Matters of conscience being those things that the Scriptures do not explicitly speak to, but things in which we take biblical principles and we apply them to those situations, and then we ultimately follow our conscience. And that's why it's important that we study Scripture, so that we might inform our consciences of what the Scriptures teach, that when we go against what the Scriptures teach, our conscience might prick us and inform us that we're doing that. And so these are the responsibilities of a believer in matters of conscience. Well, the last thing that we saw as he went through all of that is that we also have a responsibility to prefer other Christians in front of ourselves, to prefer and honor other members of the body of Christ, that we're not simply to do the things that please ourselves, but we sometimes put down our liberties if it would be to the betterment of one of our fellow believers. If my liberty would cause you to stumble, then I'm called by the Scripture to give up my liberty so that you might not stumble and that your conscience might be clear. And so Paul has been explicit in these things, and these things are not hard to understand what he's been teaching, but then he's been showing us that Christ is the supreme example of how to do these three. In chapter 15, and I believe it's verse 4, he showed us that Christ is the supreme example of how to not do what would please yourself, but to do what would please your Heavenly Father. We talked through a lot of examples of that, and the ultimate being that Christ, we saw it in the garden when he was praying to the Father on the night in which he was betrayed, in his humanness, did not want to go to the cross, did not want to suffer and go through what God was calling him to do in his humanity, but yet he submitted his will and did exactly what the Father would do. In other places, Christ said, I always do what pleases my Father. I do nothing of my own initiative. Of my own will, I put it down, but I always do what would please the Father. Christ, the supreme example of how to give up your liberties in order to do what God would have you to do. And then we saw that when it comes to acceptance into the body of Christ, that Christ, again, is the supreme example. We saw in verse 7 where Paul said that Christ has accepted us to the glory of God, meaning that Christ's motive in accepting us into the body of Christ was so that we and he might give glory to God. You remember that the Apostle John wrote about this over in chapter 6 of the book of the Gospel of John, where he said that no man comes to me unless the Father draws him, and that everyone that comes to me I receive. He accepts every single person whom the Father draws to him, that he might what? That on the last day he might hold them up to the glory of God the Father. And so Christ has been an example of how to accept people. You remember chapter 14 started out the very first verse, accept those who are weak in faith. The whole book, the whole chapter there is about accepting people into the body of Christ and not judging them, but rather welcoming them and teaching and maturing them and preferring them before yourself. And then finally, last week, we saw not only that Christ accepts all these people into the body of Christ, but just how, I guess the word would be, how broad the acceptance of Christ is. And when I say broad, I don't mean what some teachers meant 20 and 30 years ago when they said that many get into the body of Christ, because he's not talking about numerically there when I talk about broad acceptance of Christ, but rather this, that people from every nation get into the body of Christ. That it's broad in the sense that all peoples, not meaning every person, but peoples from every nation get into the body of Christ. And you remember we looked at this, that Paul had taught all through the book of Romans that people from the Jews and the Gentiles are ministered to by the ministry of Christ. That it's not narrow and it's not the Jews only, but it's broad in the sense that it was for the Gentiles also. That Christ welcomed people from all nations into the body of Christ. And we looked and reviewed real quickly through the whole book of Romans and how often Paul taught about this dual ministry to the Jews first, but also to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And that Christ's ministry, he writes there in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 15, was to the Jews and to the Greeks. And we looked at Paul, in typical Pauline style, quoted four times from the Old Testament to prove this point. Two of those from the book of Psalms, one from the book of Deuteronomy, one from the book of Isaiah, to show that in the Old Testament scriptures, the poetry chapters, the chapters of the law, and the prophecies all taught that God accepts people from both the Jews and the Gentiles. That would have been a very convincing argument to any Jews who would have been listening, because that's what they looked at for their belief and their understanding were the poetry books, the law books, and also the prophecy books. There would be the historical books also. There, these divisions of the scriptures, and to show that it came from all the divisions of the scripture, that God would accept those from the Gentiles, would have been overwhelming to a Jewish mind. And so Paul clearly using the scriptures to teach that Christ again is the supreme example of how to accept people into the body of Christ. And so we've seen this clearly, and today I believe he'll conclude these thoughts on accepting people into the body of Christ and then begin his closing comments in the book. So we'll begin reading this morning down in verse 13 after the four verses that Paul quotes and read all the way down through verse 17. So the scripture says, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 15 of the book of Romans, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God." Okay, in verse 13, I think Paul really finishes what he was wanting to say about the example of Christ and him being the supreme example of how to accept people into the body of Christ. Now, I got a couple questions here for you in these verses. "Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." What strikes you about that verse? May God fill you with all joy and peace in believing. What does that verse teach you, if it teaches you anything? I mean, what do you notice about that verse? Well, let me ask you this. Who's the one doing the action in this verse? God is. But what is the person on whom God is acting doing? They're believing. But who's the initiator of the action? God is. So what does that verse teach you right up front?
It's only through God's power that I can believe.
Okay, that it's only through God's power that I can believe. What else?
When you believe, joy and peace abound.
Okay, that joy and peace accompany true belief. That's absolutely true. What else? Go ahead.
God is the author of our faith.
God is the author of our faith, meaning what, Phil?
He initiates.
All right. In what way? I mean, what do you mean when you say that God initiates your faith?
Well, it's been his plan from eternity past that I would come to faith in him. So he makes it sure by making it happen.
Okay.
When I believe, I'm simply obeying.
Okay, so if you profess Christ as your Savior, then you have true belief, right? We would all agree on that, right? Where did your belief come from?
From God.
You mean to tell me that you didn't hear the scriptures and you understood them, so you believed them on your own?
Yes, that's also true. But not on my own.
Not on my own. It's absolutely true that you, in your volition, place faith in Christ's work on the cross. There's no question about that. Okay? I want to be clear about that. There's no question that you, in your volition, did that. But you could not have done that apart from God first initiating something in your life and even giving you the belief to trust Christ. You don't sit down and read the scriptures and just on your own conjure up within yourself the faith that is necessary to trust Christ for true eternal salvation. That's not something that comes from us. Go ahead.
You know, I live my life, but I didn't conceive my life.
That's right.
You know, it was initiated on my behalf earlier.
Well, even the life that you live as a true believer, where does the strength to live that life in a faithful way come from? From the Holy Spirit. From the Spirit dwelling within you. That's why he's within you, right? You remember that passage back in chapter 8, where he said that why is the Spirit within you? To strengthen you in your weaknesses. In the place where you and your humanity would fail, the Spirit is able to strengthen you so that you won't fail. And all those who follow after the Spirit, what? Prove themselves to be children of God. So it's the Spirit's work and initiation and power in your life that enables you to believe, to understand, to have peace, and to have joy. Those things aren't something that we conjure up within ourselves. Look back in verse 4 of this same chapter where Paul wrote this same kind of thing about that. Well, he had taught that in the body of Christ we should accept one another and we should prefer one another. And what was his primary reason for doing that, that he gave us here in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7? That with one voice and one mind, literally with one mind and one mouth, we might praise God, give glory to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the purpose in coming together in unity is not so that we can be unified and so we can enjoy one another. That's a byproduct. The purpose for us coming together in unity is so that we might glorify God as he deserves to be glorified. And that's why Paul was teaching this. That's why it was so crucial. Okay, that's absolutely true. And Paul had taught a whole chapter on that. What we divide today as chapter. But what was true about them coming together in one mind and with one voice? How is that going to happen in the body of Christ? Look at what it says. Back in verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. And then look at Paul's perspective. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind so that with one mouth and with one voice you might glorify God the Father. So how is it that we're going to come together in unity and with one mind and one voice and it comes no other way than what Paul wrote? How has it come? That it's granted to you, which give me a different word than granted.
Freely given.
Freely given. What else?
Bestowed.
Bestowed. I mean, you mean to tell me that you and I don't read the scriptures side by side and agree that they say the same thing, and because of that agreement, we give glory to God? Absolutely, we do that, right? But we would not be able to do that apart from the work of God in our lives. You couldn't. Go ahead, Eric.
One thing that jumps out at me with these two verses that you mentioned, 13 and 4, is the word hope appears a couple times in both.
It does.
Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
Which to me means joyous anticipation of better things to come upon the day.
Absolutely. The word is elpis in Scripture. Most often it's translated as hope. And a hope is not a what? Hope is not what? What is it not? It's not a wish. It's not wishful thinking, right? It's what Eric said it is, which is what?
Anticipation of greater things to come.
Okay, anticipation and expectation of good things. That's what hope is. All right, now I ask you a question. You as a believer, where does your hope come from? And don't tell me God, because I know that, right? We've been talking about that. Where does your hope come from? Go ahead.
Comes from the Word of God, from Scripture.
Why?
Because it's stated, the truth of God is stated in the Word.
Okay, read verse 4 that I just read to you. What's it say? Look at what, that's why I read verse 4 to lead. Verse 4 is all about the fact that the Scriptures, and then we're talking about Old Testament Scriptures here, but it also applies to New Testament Scriptures, were written for what purpose? For instruction, that they might teach us, right? Look at what he says in verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of what? The Scriptures, we might have hope. Where does your hope come from? The Scriptures. And if you're short on hope, what's the problem? Not spending enough time in the Scriptures. That the Scriptures are what produce hope in your life. And your understanding of the Scriptures come from where?
The Holy Spirit.
Only from the Spirit as He illumines your mind, right? That the understanding and the faith and the trust and the hope that you have all come through the Scriptures as the Holy Spirit illumines your mind to understand what they say. And if you're not in the Scriptures, you're going to be short on hope, you're going to be short on joy, and you're going to be short on peace. Because they come through the Scriptures. Go ahead.
Would you take that one step further and say, because what I'm reading here is that the Holy Spirit's moving of you creates the hope, which then in turn creates joy and peace and anticipation. So if you don't have joy and peace and anticipation, that should probably be a red flag to basing your hope on.
It would be an indication that you're not trusting the right things. If you're devoid of peace and joy and hope, those things come through the study of the Word of God. This is the primary reason. Why do you emphasize this so much? This is the reason, and the only reason, I'd say primary, that Shane teaches verse by verse every Sunday morning, that I teach verse by verse every Sunday morning. What would be our primary motive in doing that? Why would we do that? Why would we walk through the Scriptures verse by verse every week, week in, week out, 150 weeks, and he's been 4 years in the book of Luke? Why would we do this repeatedly, week after week after week? What would be our motive?
Teach the fullness of the Word.
Clearly, we want to not miss anything that the Word says, but it's beyond that. Listen, I know this is absolutely true, that I can't convince you of anything. And I can't put into your mind understanding or belief. I can't do that. But this I know, as the Scriptures are taught and expounded, that the Spirit is able to use the Scripture and will use the Scripture to bring us all to a common understanding. He will do that. He desires to do that. And as we're faithful, this is what I call trusting the Scriptures. I don't try and tell you everything that you should do based upon the Scriptures. I rarely do that. What I trust is that the Spirit will take what we talk about and show you what you're to do in your life. I absolutely trust Him to do that. There's no question in mind that He will do that. I've seen it in your life. that as you understand the doctrines and the truths that rise up out of Scripture, you behave differently. You act differently. You treat other people differently. God uses the Scriptures to build these things into our lives. Why do you think Paul was quoting four verses from the Old Testament? Because the Jews would have no argument. They would have been absolutely dumbfounded and convinced. There would have been nothing to say. He's absolutely shown it out of Scripture. And if I can show you out of Scripture a truth that is explicit and in many places, you'll accept it. Not because I show it to you, but because the Spirit will use it to work in your life to show you this is what is right and good. That's why we teach verse by verse, because of these very things that he's saying right here. To do anything else would be foolishness, because I can't convince you anyway, and I can't make you believe, but the Spirit is able to. And so I trust him to do that with the Scriptures. It's explicit here what Paul is saying. Verse 13, he says, "Now may the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by how?" How? How are you going to have joy and peace and abound in hope? By your own strength. Because you understand well. Because you have faith. None of those things. How do you do it? Power of the Holy Spirit. So if you don't have the Spirit within you, those things won't be true about you. Which is why he gave us the litmus test back in chapter 8 that said, make sure you partake of the Spirit. You remember those verses? Make sure that you understand that if you are a true believer, the Spirit dwells within you. And if he doesn't, you don't belong to Christ. Remember those verses back in chapter 8, like a verse 11, 12, right in that area? That's why that's so important, because these things that are true later in the book only come by the power of the Spirit. They don't come because we are able to understand and because we have such a clear picture of what the Scripture says. Let me ask you this. You sit down to study the Scriptures. You have a Bible study that you're attending, and you sit down to work on the questions, right? The dreaded task of answering the questions from a Bible study you're in, and it's the night before or the day of it, and I haven't done my questions yet, right? Happens all the time, right? In that panic, is your perspective that the only way I'm going to be able to rightly answer these questions is if the Spirit of God illumines my mind that I might understand what the Scriptures say? Is that the way you approach that? Every time you go before the Scriptures, you ought to ask God to show you the truth that's in the Scriptures. People ask me all the time, how is it that you study for your lesson? Right? Many of you have asked me that. I have no clue. But this I know I always do. I always ask that God would show me the truth, that I might, my mouth might convey to you what he desires to be said. That's my prayer when I turn my car off on Sunday mornings, because I know I can't convince you. I'm unable to do that. But he is able to. And he does often, over and over and over again.
Well, David, that gives you great freedom coming in here, knowing that you don't have to manipulate us.
I can't manipulate you.
Yeah, you don't have to go through some kind of song and dance.
Right.
Try to bring us to a point of knowledge and understanding that you to help us understand that, to give us that knowledge, to change our lives.
Absolutely. And you know, and that's why I'm willing to be so monotonous and deliberate in week after week, just walking through the next three or four verses that we have in front of us. That's why. Because I know the Spirit will use it to teach you truth.
You're failing on that monotonous part.
Well, thank you. Verse 14. This is really, this verse 13, I see it somewhat as a benediction by Paul. Because at the end of all this teaching, he says, now may God grant you to believe what I've written to you. Even the Apostle Paul, who had an understanding beyond any that we will ever have, I would dare say, having been taught by God himself in the flesh, face to face, still knew that he could not convince people that it had to be the work of God in their life. Go ahead, Andy.
David, I think if you ever, not that you would ever doubt that, but the other side of this in 2 Thessalonians 2:10,
mm-hmm. Right.
They're perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth.
That's right.
I mean, it's very clear, very deliberate that it is a gift that is given, and when it's not given, you can look at the Bible all day long and not see the truth.
That's right. You know, I make a statement that rubs some of you the wrong way. That there are unbelievers who understand the doctrines that rise out of Scripture. They understand them in their intellect. They could articulate them and speak them such that all who place faith in Christ and only those go to eternal life. They could say those things and understand them intellectually. But if they don't believe them and trust them, which is different than just understanding them, then they are the perishing. That's what you're saying. That you can't accept something until you understand it. And there are those who understand the doctrines that rise out of Scripture, but don't believe them or trust them. And there's a difference. And if you don't possess it as your own, if you don't place your whole hope in them, then you don't own them, and that you haven't received them, and that you don't have true belief. There's a difference between those two things. And there are many men who write many books who understand right doctrine but are unbelievers. There are many people in many churches who have right understanding but have not trusted the truth, and so they're perishing. That happens every day. So the book of Hebrews is saying in chapter 6 when it says that they've come to taste of the Spirit and then fallen away from the truth. They understand what the Spirit has shown them, but they don't trust it or believe it. There's a difference. There's a huge difference. And it shows up in their lives because having believed, the Spirit indwells you and enables you to then live out the truths that you've understood. Verse 14, I think he moves on and begins his concluding remarks. And he says, "But of you, brethren, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." He names three things that are true about true believers. What are they? What's the first one? Three things that are true about true believers. Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. And it's interesting, the three that he chose. But all right, let me ask you this. What does goodness mean? That you're full of goodness. What does that word mean? Go ahead. Okay, that would be part of it. Think good thoughts about God. It's more than that.
What is good?
Well, that's what I ask you.
If God is truly the definition of good, then you would be Christ-like.
Right. But to get your hands on that you're full of goodness. If I said you're full of goodness, then what's true about you?
David, I would assume that since he mentions knowledge next, that something is a bit distinct from that.
Okay, absolutely. It's different than just having understanding of what the Scriptures teach. This word is only used four places in the Scripture. Two of them don't help you at all because he just says they're fruit of the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:9 and Galatians 5, he says that nothing but that these are a result of being indwelt by the Spirit. They're goodness. The third one, apart from this one, doesn't help a whole lot either. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. And all he really says is that goodness is accompanied by the power of the faith. Now, I think that says something. It probably, okay, I can't say this dogmatically, it probably speaks of moral rightness in your life. That you live your life according to the moral law of God. That would be a good thing. That would be goodness exhibited in your life. And you can only do that as you're empowered by the Spirit. That you have true faith, and the Spirit empowers you, then you live out. Your life is full of goodness. You do right acts. You live in a right way that's congruent with the moral law of God. That's probably what he means by goodness there. That's probably what the scriptures mean when they say that one of the fruits of the Spirit is goodness, meaning you live your life according to the will of God. Okay, go ahead, Steve.
Well, it contrasts to me in Romans, in the early part of Romans, where he talks about that no one is good.
Right.
But he also talks about how the law of God is written on every man's heart.
Right.
So if you've got goodness in you, it means that you're responding to that law that's written on your heart appropriately.
That's right. And you remember, even back then, we said that law written on your heart is the moral code of God. I mean, the Jews had the literal written word of God. But the Gentiles and the Jews have this code written on their heart, right? The moral law of God. That even they understand what is right and wrong. Remember that whole discussion about that. Jews had a great advantage, but other people had this, had understanding also. Okay, that being said, then go to what Shane said. The second thing is what? Filled with all knowledge, right? All right, now what is filled with all knowledge? What is knowledge? We would use a different word today. All right, it would be facts. And these facts come from where? They rise out of Scripture. Keep going. What else is, would you call knowledge?
You gain knowledge from study.
All right, you do gain knowledge from study, so you got to be in the Scriptures to understand what they say and what they teach. What else? It is, okay, I think the right word that we would use would be doctrine. The word that Paul most often used that went right along with knowledge was sound teaching, which basically means right doctrine. So doctrine, well, you help me, because people run from this word. What is doctrine? What is your doctrine? All right, what you believe about God is a little different than that.
It basically means teaching.
It does, right? What the scriptures say. It's not what men say. It's, you hold to a doctrine, right? You better be able to substantiate it in Scripture. If you can't, then what do you? Why do you hold it? Where did it come from? Well, someone taught me that. Well, maybe they were wrong. Right? They could have been wrong and taught you bad doctrine. And you still hold to it because you've never really fully explored it. I was full of that kind of stuff. Grown up in church all my life and been taught bad doctrine. And the only way you get rid of bad doctrine is study the scriptures so that you understand rightly. And you'll find yourself, I've done this many times, having to discard something that you took as dear previously because someone taught you wrong. Happens all the time. Happens in the church every day. That's why another motive for verse by verse walking through the scriptures. Can't go around the hard parts. Got to go through the deep waters. So what he's saying here is that moral goodness, right actions before God, and good doctrine are inseparable. They're linked together. Why would I say that? Where do your actions in your life come from?
What you believe.
What you believe. Whatever you believe, whatever you hold to, that ultimately shows up in your life. I mean, you think about it. You sit down to pray before God, it will influence the very words that you say, what you believe about God. Absolutely it will. Without any question, it will influence what you say. And what you, in the same way, what you do in your life proves out what you really believe. You want to know what you really believe, look at what you do and not necessarily what you say. Because there are many, many who profess to have a true belief who don't. And how does Paul say you see it? because their lives deny the words that they speak. Actually, it was Peter who said that. That their lives deny the very words that they speak. Your doctrine shows up in your life. That's why moral goodness and doctrine are inseparable, absolutely linked together. What's the third thing he says is true about true believers? Ability to admonish. What does it mean to admonish one another?
Teach
would be a mild way of saying it. What?
Correct.
A rebuke.
Warn.
Absolutely. All these things are what it means here in the scriptures when it talks about that you and I admonish one another. Now, always pleasant? Always easy to do? Difficult to do? Absolutely. But what? Mature believers, what? Admonish one another. Absolutely.
And respond to admonishment.
That's right. Which is even harder. It's even harder that when another true believer comes to you and points at sin in your life, that you recognize it for what it is and agree and repent. That's even harder. It's hard enough to be humble enough to have someone come to you and point at sin in your life, but then to agree with them and to repent is even more difficult. But necessary in the body of Christ. Absolutely essential. It's one of the reasons that the body of Christ exists. It's so that we can admonish one another. We need each other in order to live faithful lives. There's some place where I'm slipping that one of you could come and strengthen me. Same is true about you. There's some place where I'm really struggling that someone could come and help me. And it may be a rebuke, or it may be an encouragement. And you trust the Spirit to tell you what to do there. But we need each other. And Paul is confident. He's looking at this church at Rome who he's never visited. But he said, I know these things are true about you. That you're full of goodness, that you're filled with all knowledge, and that you're able to admonish one another. So you should. That's what's true about the body of Christ. Go ahead, Pastor.
I often point out to people in this verse who tell me all the time that they're not able to help somebody.
Uh-huh.
That they're, somebody's having trouble and they say, you need to go talk to them. I don't really know what to say to them. And I just ask them, first of all, are you living out the truth? Are you filled with goodness? And second of all, have you been taught the truth? Are you filled with knowledge? Well, the scripture says, then you're able to go teach them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really all it is. When you're going, admonishing somebody, counseling somebody, teaching somebody, is you're just turning around telling them what you know from the scripture and what you live out daily in your life. You don't need special technique or anything like that. You're just telling them the Christian life that you know and live.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the way the body of Christ should be operating.
All the time. That's what we, by the way, call biblical counseling. You're just teaching biblical principles to someone who is struggling in a particular area. And you apply the scriptures to their life. Actually, you just speak the scriptures and the Spirit applies them to their life. That's biblical counseling. It's not complex. Not special techniques, and like you said. Not some special knowledge. Go ahead, Andy.
Yeah, I was just thinking, on Shane's point, if you ever reach that point, just look at David. And look at the year and a half or so that he lived, just the life of the sinner unrepentant and how it destroyed him physically,
yep.
Emotionally. Everything in his life was falling apart until he heard those four words, which were, you are the man.
Yep.
And his life moved forward. He still had the consequences of those sins. But that's one of the best examples for all of us to see the need to admonish one.
Mm-hmm.
That's the life we're living until that reaches its end.
Yep. And the rebuke came from the prophet of God, from Nathan, who kind of tricked him, didn't he? Did use a special technique.
So,
God's idea, you're right. Put it in Nathan's mind. Okay, so those things ought to be true about us in the body of Christ. Look at the next verse 15. Paul knows, but I have written very boldly to you on some point so as to remind you again because of the grace of God that was, because of the grace that was given me from God. Paul says, what do you think Paul meant? This is the apostle. When he says, I've written to you boldly about some things. What would you mean if you told someone, I've taught you the scriptures boldly?
He hasn't shied away from the tough parts.
Okay, he hadn't shied away from the hard parts. What else?
Not subtly.
Not in subtle words at all. Not kind of, you know, in the white spaces, but in the black spaces. What else?
There's a confidence in God. He's not afraid to tell them the truth because he's got that hope.
Right.
He's got that faith in God. He knows that what God has said is true and will be true.
That's right.
And there's no reason to shy away from it or be wimpy about it.
Right. And I think Paul knows this. It's what Peter confessed about the writings of Paul. That some of the things that Paul wrote are hard to understand. There's no question about that, right? Some of them are difficult to grasp. Paul knew that. Maybe they were difficult for Paul to grasp. I don't know. But he knew. I mean, Peter said, some of the things that Paul writes are just hard to understand. And this is the Apostle Peter, the bold one out of the group. So there's absolutely, don't be upset if some of the things in Romans are hard to understand. Paul knew they were. And he knew that he was teaching solid, rock-filled doctrine, that there was absolutely no cracks in it. He knew that. But it's what the church needed. Go ahead, Andy.
Well, I was just thinking that just as boldly as we are allowed to believe and understand the Lord's truth, the person you're speaking to may just as strongly have their convictions about the false doctrine that they're representing. And if you waffle on that, it may in many ways validate their convictions as opposed to allow the Lord to turn them.
Yeah, and believe me, there are often temptations in life to leave your doctrine because sometimes it rubs against the way you live. And sometimes it rubs against the way you want to think. And it certainly pushes against your pride. But you can't abandon good doctrine once you've been shown it. I mean, that's what Paul's trying to help them. He's trying to strengthen them like he did Timothy. Hold to sound doctrine. Don't let go of it. I've taught you the truth. Now live according to it. Regardless of the way it makes you feel. Or what it pushes against. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you understand and you believe the doctrine and that you live according to it. With that, God then gives you joy and peace. They accompany when you have moral goodness. And so he wants them to hold to what he's taught them. The next verse we'll talk about next time, Paul says, and we looked at this over in just a couple weeks ago, we looked at it over in Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Paul. Why is it that Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles?
Well, he was commanded.
Because he was commanded to by Ananias, who was speaking the words of God to him. That's why he did it. Because he was commanded and given instructions directly from God. And I would imagine in the years that Christ taught him in the wilderness, that he probably reminded him of that several times. Well, Paul speaks of himself as a priest offering the Gentiles to God. I want to talk about that. Is that right? Is it okay for him to say that? Because it sounds a little strange. But then I want to talk about what he means with that. So that's where we'll come back to next time. Anything you got you want to say? Any comment? Any question you got that we could talk about next time? Okay, thanks for your time.